Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Speaking of 1517.org and the entire 1517 organization, done a lot of stuff this year. It's been a good year. The podcast network itself, up to 175,000 downloads per month and rising. That's where we're at, 175,000 every month. The Academy, where we offer free theological education, that has 20,000 students enrolled in all these different classes. Classes on church history, on the Augsburg Confession, on Reformation history.
The Gospel of Luke
that me and Eric did. You have Christ in the Old Testament, all of these different things, philosophy, all of these different things taught by people who know, and Eric and myself. 20,000 students. 20,000 students in that thing. The blog's been going bananas. I mean, we're doing a lot of stuff. Never mind the city events that we do, all the different events that are free. We have a speakers bureau that works with churches and organizations to bring speakers out, makes it affordable for them to do so. All of this stuff is made possible by a whole bunch of people doing a little bit to make it happen. Or, you know, maybe you're one of those people that can do a lot. Hey, we like you too. And what we're doing as this podcast releases is we are doing a thing called Giving Tuesday, which is not something that we made up. This is something that exists in the culture. And it's where on December 3rd, which is Tuesday, people give to nonprofits. And we are trying to raise $100,000 by and on Giving Tuesday. So you don't have to wait until then. If you're listening to this before that, you can give right now by going to 1517.org/Giving Tuesday, and it will go to that goal. I will put a link in the show notes that will link you directly to that page. But if you would like to and are able to do something, we would love to have your support during this time as the year draws to an end and we try to gear up for 2020. Now, events that are happening in 2020, what are some of these things? We're going to be in Houston and Las Vegas in February and March. February 22nd, we'll be down in Houston. I'll be there. Chad Bird, Loso, Gretchen Ronovic, Scott Keith, Matt Popovich, talking about what happens when people encounter Jesus. You can go over to the events page and you can get all the information. It's free. Sign up. We'd love to see you there. And then March 21st, Eric Sorensen, myself, Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, Cindy Koch, and Blake Flatley will be talking about the Book of Galatians right there in Sin City, Las Vegas. Also free. You can go get all the information and register. Hope to see you all there. Eric, what are we doing in the Gospel of Luke, which not only did we do an Academy class, but now we're going through verse by verse.
Yes, we are. We're going through verse by verse, and we're at Luke chapter 6, we actually left off at verse 23 last time, but in order to bring us up to speed, I'm going to take us back just a bit to verse 20. Because that's sort of the beginning of what's been entitled Jesus's Sermon on the Plain. Last week, we ended with these words, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets.'" And one of the things we talked about last week, Dan, among many things when we came to this passage was, well, number one, just how different this is than the way we naturally think things work in the world. When we see poverty, when we feel hunger, when we weep, we don't feel particularly blessed. It's not something that feels blessed. And yet in the great reversal that is the kingdom of God, the great sort of scandalous economy of God's kingdom, these things are actually seen as blessed by God, not because they are inherently good, but it's really Jesus's way of giving encouragement and hope to people that do indeed experience these things in this life, whether poverty or hunger or weeping or persecution.
Yeah, I mean, what happens here is that he is saying to people who follow him, though you experience these things, you have reason to have joy. I mean, this word blessed, you could really translate it, oh, the joy of, or oh, the happiness of those who mourn. For
yeah, it is a declaration. It's a speech act on the part of Jesus. It's a declaration given to people.
Right. And so while these external circumstances look terrible, and we know that this is how life works, we all face things like this, that we will all, you live long enough, you bleed. Those are the rules. And Jesus is providing comfort for those who believe in him. And then he's going to move on, not to condemn the people who are on the opposite side of this, but to give warning to them. Certainly what Jesus is not saying is that because you are hungry, you'll be satisfied in heaven. Or because you mourn, you shall have joy. This is not what he's saying. He's not saying that you're blessed because of those things, but you're blessed, you will be blessed because in spite of those things going on, and though that be your reality, that there is something greater coming for you because of what you believe in. But then he's going to move on and say that for those who are not in a desperate place, those who do not have this need, are not experiencing the same sorts of earthly difficulties as some others, that this puts them in a more difficult spot because things are a little more comfortable.
Yeah, he basically goes on to contrast two different states of living, so to speak. And so he says in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And so this is directly contrasting each of the blessings with woes. Now, again, is he saying if someone happens to have a lot of money that they're inherently condemned or they're on the wrong side of the ledger with God?
Yeah, if you're not hungry, you're going to hell.
Yeah, we can't read it that way. Number one, because when we interpret scripture with scripture, which is one very important principle, we know from the letters of Paul and even from the Gospels themselves that Jesus does have followers that are people of means. We know that many Old Testament saints were people of means. Abraham had lots and lots of property and lots of sheep and cattle and all the other things that somebody would have needed to have back then, many servants. King David obviously didn't hurt for money. So we can't read this as if you're rich, therefore you are bad or therefore you are condemned. His greater point here seems to be that these things, being rich, being full, laughing now, can all lead someone to sort of think of themselves as being just fine and not really in need of a savior. And that's the danger.
Yeah, the danger is that you are not dependent on anyone else. And this word woe, maybe this is, I mean, this is kind of, we don't use this word. We don't say woe to you. And so maybe it is helpful to talk about what that word means. What it means is alas, or it's a word of warning. So he's warning the rich and the full and those who are full of laughter because everything's going well, that this will not necessarily always be the case, or that you are in danger of being too comfortable. And some of this is very practical. I mean, even woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. This is to say that we know this is the case. I mean, I can be full and then a day later be very hungry. This stuff is fleeting, right? I mean, I can be laughing hysterically one day and have tragedy strike the next, right?
That's right.
And so some of this is very practical, where it's all of this stuff is temporal. And what he's saying is that to those who believe in him, that there is something permanent coming that you can have only by belief in him and his work.
Yeah. And, you know, just as a practical sort of illustration of how this works, you know, I think many of our listeners, most of our listeners know that, you know, I've spent the last number of years planting a church in New York City, and particularly the area that I'm in Manhattan is an area with people that have tended to do pretty well for themselves. They've made it to the peak of their career and whatever calling they're pursuing. They've gone to some of the best schools. They have made lots of money. They're living well. I mean, it seems like pretty comfortable lives. And I have found that oftentimes one of the biggest obstacles or biggest barriers to people hearing the gospel or being even willing to listen to the gospel is the fact that they just don't see their need for a savior or for help at all. They feel like they pretty much crushed it. Now, certainly this is not everyone that I've come across by any means, but it is a reality that as we get more and more comfortable in this life, it is a danger for us because we kind of feel like we've got it all under control. And of course, that is an illusion. It is, because no matter how rich one is, you could lose it all tomorrow. No matter how full you are right now, you'll be hungry again. No matter how much laughter you have right now, you'll be mourning and weeping at some point in life. And so it's just a warning to everybody who looks to these things for their sufficiency that it's not going to be enough.
Yeah, there is some appeal of who Jesus is and the message of the gospel to the downtrodden. A good illustration of this is the first location that the church I planted had was smack dab in between the city jail and a lawyer's office, right in the middle. Now, we, on the regular, on Sunday morning, had people from the jail who had gotten out come by because it was the first church they would see when they would get released. And so they'd see that that church was there. And so we had people all the time wander in that had just been released from jail.
Yeah.
Now, we did not have anyone from the lawyer's office wander in randomly on a Sunday morning.
No.
None. So this is it's 100-1 on this whole thing. Now, does this mean that either those people can be saved because of their situation or are going to inherit heaven because of one being desperate and one not? No, it doesn't mean that. But one was looking for something, anything, mm-hmm. And one, the other was fairly comfortable and not so much searching.
Yeah, they just didn't see their need for anything.
Right.
And so that's the issue here, and that's the context of the blessings and the woes that Jesus hands down. And now we move into, some of, I guess, what you could call Jesus's ethical teachings. And we will find very quickly that these ethical teachings, if the Beatitudes and the woes that he just mentioned are contrary to the way we naturally think about the world, the ethical system that Jesus produces here is all the more contrary to the way we think the world works. He says, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Well, the first thing I think, Dan, when I hear that is crushing it.
Yeah. Definitely checking all those boxes.
Ooh, that's a pretty demanding list.
It is. I mean, it's one thing to say, love your enemies. And you're like, okay, well.
Yeah, that can sound that can be abstract sounding.
Yeah, you're like, okay, well, I love everybody. Yes. I think everybody is got dignity and worth, and I just
unicorns and rainbows for all.
I love everyone. Then do good to those who hate you. Okay, now that's a little bit different. So now I'm not just being told to just love people, and then I can interpret that any way I like. But I'm being told to do good things to those who hate me, and to bless those who would curse me. This would be to bless those, to speak well of those who speak poorly of you, to say good things about those who would lie and slander you. This is very difficult.
And not doing it passive aggressively either.
No.
Because that can be done. People can pretend, that they're blessing somebody, but really it's a passive aggressive thing. No, this is a sincere blessing to those who would curse you.
I mean, he moves on. Pray for those who abuse you. Oh, man. This is contrary to everything that we would think about doing. So you have someone who has abused you, and what does Jesus say to do to this person? Pray for them? This is not something that would come naturally to us at all. And then he goes
in our social media age right now, this is all so contrary to the way that we're just sort of trained to think about how we interact with those we disagree with, let alone people that are actively trying to hurt us.
Right.
I mean, you know, we're ready to put up our dukes and fight at the first drop of a hat. And here Jesus is instructing us to do the opposite.
Yeah. Yeah. And then he moves on to something that doesn't really make a lot of sense to us, does it?
Having somebody strike me on the cheek and then turning to him the other?
Yeah. And then,
Dan, I'm not a doormat.
Yeah, and then giving up cloaks and stuff. What is all this? And what you have here is he's talking now to an oppressed people. So people that are under Roman rule. And when he talks about people, one taking away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic, and one that begs from you to take away your goods, don't give them back, all this kind of stuff. And other places he adds, like going an extra mile with people. Some of this has to do with how the Romans are treating the Jewish people. So they would be like demand your cloak from you because they're on a journey or something. And it says, like, yeah, give them your cloak and your tunic. Like, give them everything you're wearing. This isn't in the context of some random person, but to a person that is actively oppressing your people.
Yeah, this is obviously the law on blast here. I mean, what these demands are doing to us is exposing us, aren't they? I mean, they expose us for the ways in which we have not fulfilled these things at all.
Yeah, I mean, give to everyone who asks from you.
Again, not to bring up New York City too much, but oh my goodness, you know, in the years that I lived there, I mean, I was, and every time I'm there, I'm walking past people all the time that are asking me for things. Give to everyone who asks of thee? Ugh.
How about from the one who takes away your goods, not demand them back? This isn't like I borrow something from you and I haven't given it back. The one who takes it.
It's somebody who steals from you.
It's someone who steals your stuff. Don't demand it back.
Now, Dan, I mean, you and I are clearly on the same page here in that we're both sort of emphasizing how scandalously, seemingly unreasonable these commands are. One of the things that I think is a big mistake, especially for preachers to do, is to try and find a way to make these commands more reasonable. And I know you and I have both heard sermons in which mm-hmm. this has been done that will basically try and take the teeth out of what Jesus is saying.
Yeah,
folks, we can't take the teeth out here. We have to let it sit with what it is. This is what he said. He meant what he said.
Yeah, so they'll say things like, yes, Jesus said, give to all who beg from you, but also you have to be a good steward, so you have to exercise this kind of stuff. This is not
being a good steward thing is used as the ultimate excuse to never actually give.
Yeah, you know, and you know, people take from you, but I mean, you got to go to the authorities and stuff because, you know, God is a God of law and justice. And all that. Jesus doesn't caveat any of this. There's no like, you know, footnote at the end of this where he explains like the exceptions to these rules. This is what he says you ought to do. This is how you ought to live.
For society, this isn't prescription for how governments act or anything like that. This is a separate issue. He is speaking to his disciples. He is speaking to people that follow him, and he is instructing them how they should seek to live in relationship with their neighbors.
Correct. This is not like how the government should adopt policy. This is not what this is talking about. This is talking about how followers of Christ at that time and now, how he says we ought to live.
Yeah, and he really the principle is summed up in verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. So there's an active element to this. It's not merely abstaining from doing bad things, but it's actively seeking to do good things for your neighbor. So this is the law on blast, folks. We can clearly see, indeed, why we need a Savior when we look to this, because we have not lived up to this standard anywhere near perfect, let alone even close to good. I mean, we need a Savior to be forgiven for our failure to do these things.
Yeah, and he's going to really start explaining, and really down and, you know, in verses 35 and 36, he's really going to explain like what the heart of all this is. But first, he's got more putting you on blast.
That's right. And so, yeah, he doesn't soften up. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, What benefit is that to you? So he's explaining the logic of why he's saying what he's saying and why he's giving the demands that he's giving. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. In other words, what Jesus is pointing out right here is, listen, what I'm calling you to do is something that will look entirely different than what the world does. There's nothing spectacular about only loving those who love you. There's nothing spectacular about only doing good to those who do good to you. There's nothing spectacular about lending to those whom you expect to receive from. There is something kingdom-minded, kingdom-oriented when you do these things for your enemies.
Yeah, he's talking about doing a bunch of non-transactional stuff. So
right.
Not this, if you love me, I'll love you. If you speak well of me, I'll speak well of you.
Scratch my back, I'll scratch your back.
You do good to me, I'll do good to you. I'll loan to you, you pay me back with interest. He's talking about something completely non-transactional, something that makes no sense to do.
That's right. And what is it grounded in? Verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful.
Yeah, and so what he's not saying here is that if you do these things, that's what makes you sons of the Most High, but that if you are doing these things, you look like your Father.
That's exactly right.
This is what he is saying, that this is what you are a picture then of the mercy of God, who is kind. I mean, what great news is this in the midst of all this flamethrower law, that we hear that God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And because that is true, let's be merciful, even as he is merciful. And so all of these things that he's saying are rooted in being merciful to other people because we are those who have received mercy, right? So the reason we don't want to give everyone what they deserve is because, well, we're sons of a Father who hasn't given us what we deserve.
So if we go on back through these commands and we ask ourselves, if Jesus did these things, then we clearly see the motivation and the grounding for all this. Jesus loved his enemies and did good to those who hated him. He blessed those who cursed them. When he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was praying for those who abused him. When he was struck on the cheek, he did indeed offer the other also. And his cloak was taken and his tunic too. And he gave to everyone and still does give to everyone who's begged from him. And he has not demanded the goods that he's given to us back. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. And us being sons of the Most High, because of what Jesus has done for us, are called to do the same thing for our neighbors as well.
Yeah, and the one thing you should read this as too is that first, that you are the one whom God loves who hates him. You are the one whom God blesses though you abuse him. You are the one whom Christ turns the other cheek to. You are the one whom Christ gives all his clothing to, clothes you in everything that is his. Christ is the one who gives to you and demands nothing in return. He is the one who loves you though you don't love him. You are first the one whom Christ is doing all these things for. You are the sinner. You are the abuser, the hater, all of these things. And then you receive this mercy. You are the ungrateful and the evil whom God is merciful on. And then something happens. You are not going to fulfill these things. These things are fulfilled in Christ. But in Christ, then, because he has all these things, you are then free, so free that you could even begin to reflect these things back on others. In other words, if everything I need I have in Christ, I may just begin to love my enemies because I don't need anything from my enemies. I have all that I need in Christ. And this goes down. If you don't view it this way, you'll never do any of these things to any degree. As Jesus says, he who is forgiven much loves much, right? So first you must be the one whom receives these things from Christ before you can ever begin to be, and I do mean only begin to be.
Yeah.
You never move past begin to be. As you then begin to be one, can pray for his enemies and can love those who do not love him back and this sort of thing.
It all reminds me of the passage in Romans 5 where Paul says in verse 6 of that chapter, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then he goes on to say in verse 10 of that passage, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." That is the picture. And so whenever you read this passage, yes, you can hear these as the demands they are, and you can let the law do its work. You can acknowledge that you have fallen short of it. But more importantly, be reminded of all that Jesus has done for you, because he indeed has fulfilled this for you.
Yeah, every time we hear this sort of thing, it's right that we be convicted of it. But then a good question to ask is there any who has done this? And the answer is always, well, there's one. And then on the heels of that comes, and not only has he done it, he's done it for you. Yeah. And for you does not simply mean that he has fulfilled the law, which he certainly has, but that he has done these things for you, that you are the recipient, not just of the fulfillment of the way you ought to act, but you are the recipient of these actions, that you are the object of them. You are the object of God's mercy and love, that you are the one whom Christ has prayed for, the one whom Christ has given everything to and asked for nothing in return. So don't stop at just fulfilling, but fulfilled it for you. And then ask, what does that for you look like? And sometimes it looks like this, that, oh, I see myself in this text, not as the one doing, but as the one who is having these things done.
That's right. I find it not accidental that the very next verse, verse 37, in light of what Jesus has just commanded here, it says verse 37, "Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you." And the reason I find that so appropriate and not accidental is because once you read that passage and you read what the heavy demands that not only Jesus met for us, but that we're called to here as his followers, the last thing we can possibly do is look down our nose at others and start judging them for not doing it.
Yeah, absolutely. And Eric, we've got a lot to say, I think, about judging. I do. I think that this is one of those passages that we reinterpret all the time to mean something else other than the clear meaning of don't be judgy.
Gosh. This is one of those passages that is misquoted and misunderstood by, it seems, everybody on all sides.
Yeah, because nobody likes the plain reading. It's uncomfortable. But we're going to have to wait until next week where we take apart judging others. And Jesus is going to get into some parable talk, too, which you know me and Eric love. Guys, Giving Tuesday, December 3rd, jump on the bandwagon, hold the rope. We'd love to have you on board. Do something you can afford. We greatly appreciate it. And thank you so much to all of you who have supported 1517 this year and have made all the stuff that we do possible. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right, sounds good.